As the kids head out, if you've closed your Bible, do turn back to Genesis chapter 1. It's on page 3 of your Bibles. Last week, we saw how over the last few decades especially, our culture has rejected the Christian worldview of a holy, supreme creator God who is sovereign over his world. In passing, we noted some of the effects of that. How the place of sex solely within the context of marriage has been rejected, and how the notion of whom a person can have sex with has been overturned as well by the campaign for gay rights. We'll think more about those issues over the next few weeks. But that God-rejecting individualistic juggernaut has kept on rolling, and over the last few years its focus has been on the traditional and scientific understanding of gender. Today, if you express the belief that there are but two genders, male and female, you are accused of being transphobic. Today, gender is seen as a sliding scale of a personal preference which can change based on the feelings of the individual and change sometimes within the same day. Some people identify as transgender, meaning they identify with a gender that's different from their genetic makeup. Other people identify themselves as gender fluid, seeing themselves as moving between different genders at different times. Still others claim to have no gender at all. Perhaps unsurprisingly, the media has jumped on this bandwagon and has taken great delight in publishing stories of trans men and trans women. Almost every week on the BBC News website, there are new articles. Perhaps the most famous, though, is that of Caitlyn Jenner. Up until 2015, Jenner, an Olympic champion, American hero, stepfather to the famous Kardashians, if you're into that kind of thing, was known as Bruce. There's a picture of him on the left-hand side up there. Throughout his life, he had been revered as a model of athleticism and masculinity. But in an interview in 2015, Jenner explained that he believed that he was and had always really been a woman. After months of surgery for gender reassignment, he reappeared on the front of the Vanity Fair magazine under that headline, "Call Me Caitlin." Since then, there have been a steady stream of news reports on trans themes, some reporting victimization or problems some trans people face, others reporting the disquiet many people have felt over things like libraries and schools bringing in drag queens to tell young children stories, over trans women and men who now identify as women being allowed to be brownie leaders or being transferred to women-only prisons, or more recently of trans women athletes taking part and unsurprisingly dominating female sports. There's been a whole host of articles on that. At the same time, governments and multinational corporations have begun to insist that everyone adopts this trans agenda without questioning. And transphobia and trans rights have been and are still being enshrined in law. Media outlets and policymakers have adopted the trans ideology that gender isn't now about scientific fact, but a matter of how a person feels. Feelings and emotions trumping science. A person's gender, it's now said, is assigned at birth, like a child's name. So just like you choose the name your child, your parents arbitrarily choose what gender you are going to be. And so, of course, like a person's name, it can just be changed by simply signing a form. That's the world in which we live now. So how do we respond to those seismic changes? And how do we respond to the pressure to conform? Should we be bothered? Shouldn't we just live and let live? After all, it's not hurting anyone. But what I want to try and do this morning is to help us understand some of these issues a little better, and to suggest some of the answers to some of the questions that you might have. And there'll be a chance for questions a bit later. It will only be a beginning, okay? There is a lot more to say, but this will just scratch the surface. So I want to recommend three books that for further reading on this subject. God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew T. Walker, Transgender by Vaughan Roberts, and Rewriting Gender by David Martin. The last two are short. The last one of those, Rewriting Gender, is actually written from the perspective of a father writing to their children, three children of, I think, sort of 7, 10, and 13, trying to explain this crazy world that they're growing up in and how should they respond to it. So if you're looking for an easy introduction, if you're a parent looking for ways to talk to your children about this issue, then that is a great one to get. The books on the bookstore are all my personal copies, so don't go running off with them today. But there is a sign-up sheet, and if you sign up, write your name down, it'll tell you how much they are, and I'll get them ordered, and they'll be with you next Sunday. There are some books there as well, and other topics that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks, so do have a nose at that. So where do we begin? Well, as we saw last week, this is God's world because he made it. So why don't we begin there? Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. Let's see what lessons we can learn from this passage, which will help us begin to form some answers to the transgender agenda. First thing, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's there in verse 1, isn't it? At the heart of our Christian faith is a clear understanding of our origins and our place in this world. As Christians, we do not believe that we or the universe we inhabit are here by chance. We're not the products of chaos or of random and progressive evolutionary mutations. No, as Christians, we believe that the universe and everything in it, including human beings, was created by God. Now that has two huge implications. Firstly, it means that God has authority over all he has made. It is his world, he made it, so he is in charge and he sets the rules. Secondly, it means that God has the best knowledge of how things work best. We talked about that earlier on, didn't we? But if I want to get the best out of my new TV, I need to read the manual of the people who made it. It's the only way it's going to work properly. In the same way, since God is the creator, he has the best knowledge of how this world works. So if we reject the concept of the creator, we're not only committing an act of conscious rebellion by rejecting God's rightful authority, but we end up harming ourselves by turning away from the one who knows about his creation best. That's the first thing. Number two, and God said, and it was so. It's there in verse 6, verse 7, plenty of other places as well. This passage teaches us that what God said should happen, happened. He called for light and there was light. He called for vegetation and there were plants. He called for birds and birds filled the sky. He wanted to make human beings and that's what he did. Things turned out in his original creation as he intended. And so again, if I reject God's clear and obvious design and ordering of his world, I think I know that there is a better way, then I'm being a rebel against the creator. Thirdly, and God saw that it was good. That's the key here, isn't it? It's there in verse 10 and elsewhere. At the end of every day, it tells us that God's original creation, his original pattern, is good. The physical world is good. Trans ideology says that how I feel is far more important than what I am, that feelings trump biology. Genesis 1 says that is not the case. Our physical bodies, as God originally intended, are good. That means how we think about our bodies and how we behave with our bodies matters to God. It also means that our bodies communicate something of God's good design and original intentions to us. And so again, when we devalue God's good creation, when we reject what creation tells us, we find ourselves rebelling against God himself. Fourthly, verse 26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." We read here that there is something special, distinct about human beings, something that separates us from the mountains, the plants, the birds, and the animals. What is it? It's that human beings are made in the image of God. Now, that isn't about physical appearance. You can tell that just by looking at the different shapes and sizes that we are today. Elsewhere, the scriptures teach us that being made in the image of God is seen in our moral, our spiritual, our mental, our relational abilities. Abilities that allow us to know right from wrong through our consciences. To make clear decisions of our own. To create. To discover. To know the God we were made to know, or to reject him. But here, Genesis 1 teaches us that human beings have a God-given purpose. We are to rule over his creation as stewards, taking care of everything that God has made under his rightful rule. Now that's a wonderful thing, being made in God's image. If you want to know where your dignity and value as a human being comes from, don't look to the number of likes you have on your Facebook page. Don't look at your CV or the number of your long list of achievements or even what your family and friends think of you. Your value of a human being comes from the fact you were made in God's image with the ability to know him and enjoy him forever. And with a divine purpose to care for the world God has made. Fifthly, again, verse 27, talking about his creation of human beings, male and female, he created them. This is where we get to the crunch issue today, isn't it? Because the Bible says very clearly that God created human beings in two distinct genders, men and women. Gender isn't something we get arbitrarily assigned to us at birth, nor is it just a social construct and that imposed idea of what makes a man or a woman, you know, in terms of how they dress or how they behave. Our gender is defined by physical bodies from conception as part of God's good created order. That's sometimes called a binary view, two genders. And that is what Genesis gives us, and actually that what fits with scientific fact, because men and women are different. Some of those differences are physical. Outside of the obvious differences in genitalia and reproductive organs, men tend to have broader shoulders, larger hands, and women have wider hips necessary for childbirth. Those physical differences flow out of the fact that men have XY chromosomes, women have XX chromosomes. There's an inherent difference built into us. Those things are biological truths that cannot be denied. But psychologically, men and women are different as well. Men tend to have a protective instinct that can be harnessed at a moment's notice. Women tend to enjoy much more motherly instincts and greater abilities to nurture. Now, those things are not binary. They form a kind of patterns of generalities. But you can see that on a whole, men and women think and behave differently. But actually, rather than emphasizing their differences, Genesis speaks here about the complementarity of men and women. Men and women are made for each other and together reflect the glory of God. Genesis 2 describes how Adam was alone and incomplete until God created Eve. It goes on to explain how a man and woman become one flesh in the act of sexual intercourse. It's a glorious union, one that reflects the completeness of God's design for human beings, so much so that St. Paul goes on to describe it, to use the sexual act as a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Two men cannot come together in the same way. Two women cannot come together in the same way. Only when a man and a woman are joined together is there that natural physical union. And of course, that's the only physical union that can produce children that God's creation mandates to go out and fill the earth and subdue it commands. Now, that isn't to say that if you are single, that somehow you're not fully human. We'll think more about that next week. Neither is it to say that if you're attracted to people of the same gender, that you're not fully human either. We'll come and deal with that in a few weeks' time too. But the pattern we have in creation is clear in these early chapters of the Bible. Human beings have been wonderfully and purposefully created by God in two different genders to display his image, to rule as his stewards, to relate as creatures to the loving, almighty, glorious creator who made them. To reject those truths is to reject who we truly are and to miss out what true human flourishing really means. Two little asides before we go on. Firstly, we need to recognize that both men and women are made in God's own image. Men and women together are to rule over and subdue the world. Both men and women together, and those two genders have equal value and equal dignity. The church and society as a whole hasn't always got that right. We shouldn't diminish either gender. Secondly, we've got to be careful not to get caught up in stereotypes that say how men and women are supposed to behave or think. Not all men like football. Not all women enjoy cooking. Some men make wonderful carers. Some women make great leaders. Our behavior does not define our gender, nor does our gender mean we can only behave in certain tightly defined ways. Now, the Bible does have some things to say about the different roles of men and women in the home and in the church, but going beyond those, as many have done, may have been a factor in the rise of trans ideology, as it was for the rise of radical feminism as well. The difficulty for us, of course, is that we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world where everything is perfect. We live after Genesis 3, after the fall of humanity. We live in a broken world marred by the consequences of Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion against their creator. And I guess we all see and experience that brokenness in different ways, don't we? Some of us live with life-limiting illnesses, others with permanent disabilities. Some of us feel the brokenness of the world through the effects of war or cruelty or crime. Still others experience that brokenness by ongoing battles against ungodly desires. A tiny percentage of babies, roughly 1 in 5,000, are born with physical conditions that confuse their genders. They're known as intersex. Still others live with a deep disquiet about the body in which they find themselves. That's known as gender dysphoria. It's a feeling that despite what my body tells me, I actually feel that I'm of the opposite sex. For many people, gender dysphoria is frightening, confusing, deeply painful. For most of us, who we are is rooted in our gender, isn't it? When you think about yourself, you know, I look at the mirror and say, well, I'm introducing myself, I'm Dave, I'm a man. You know, I hope that should be fairly obvious when you look. But that's who I am, that's how I start to think of myself. Put yourself in the position of someone who doesn't have that. See how frightening and confusing it would be. That's another sign of the brokenness in our world. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Should we applaud those advocating drug treatments or surgical interventions to bring someone's body in line with how they feel inside? Or is there another way, a better way, to help the roughly 0.7% of the population who would define themselves as transgender? Well, we've seen today that the Bible teaches God's goodness and the order of God's creation, including the fact that God made human beings in his image in two distinct genders. We've acknowledged too that creation is now broken, and until Jesus returns, we're all going to face pain and struggles because of that brokenness. So how do we respond? Well, let me give you to start with two principles that we've got to hold on to firmly as we respond to the issues and to those who face this kind of struggle, because this is about individuals, isn't it? Here's the first one. We need to hold on to the dignity and worth of every human being. Everyone, no matter how broken, is precious to God and loved by him. A trans man is no more out of reach of God's love than you. A trans woman is no less deserving of his mercy than you. A person who describes himself as non-binary is no less loved by the creator of the universe than you or I. If we're to communicate God's love to those who experience gender dysphoria, then in public and in private, we must be very, very careful not to mock or disparage people who are struggling with this issue. It's very easy to fall into the habit and the trap of thinking of trans people as them, as other, as perverts or weirdos, and perhaps want nothing to do with them. But friends, just like us, those struggling with gender issues are people made in the image of God, people for whom Jesus died. And just like you and I, they are sinners in need of a saviour. And if we're to have any hope of pointing them to Jesus, then trans people need, in fact, they deserve to be treated with dignity and compassion and mercy. And I hope if we ever have people struggling with transgender issues come to us on a Sunday morning, that we will treat them in that way. It's absolutely vital. Second thing, only the truth sets people free. The dignity of every human being and the knowledge that only the truth sets people free. Jesus said, didn't he, that he was the way, the truth and the life, that he came to bring life in all its fullness to all those who come to him. So ultimately, people experiencing gender dysphoria, as with everyone else that we meet, no matter what issues they face, our aim as Christians should be to point them to Jesus. He ultimately is what we need and what they need. There is no better way to live in this world. There is no hope of eternal life for the next without a saving faith in Jesus. But as we saw last week, being a disciple of Jesus means accepting God's authority over his world and over us. And that means that if we as a Christian experience gender dysphoria, then rather than letting our feelings define our gender, we are to let the scriptures and the truth God has revealed in creation, in our bodies, define our gender. To reject God's good design, to say that God has got it wrong when he made us, is to reject him. Now that is a hard path for someone to walk. And if that's you, then you're going to need to find some good, trustworthy Christian friends to walk with you. But accepting your birth gender as your true gender and living that out will be the right path for you as a Christian. For those with gender dysphoria, let alone those who have transitioned in some way, that is a huge step. And that isn't the step they will ever be able to take unless they can grasp the goodness and grace and trustworthiness of God. The greatest need for someone with gender dysphoria, as for everyone else, is to know Jesus. And they will only come to that point if they see and experience Jesus' love and compassion for them through us. That requires us to live lives both of grace and truth, of love and integrity, of compassion and challenge. The kind of life that Jesus lived, but that we somehow struggle to manage. In practical terms, therefore, that might be being willing to call a trans person by their new chosen name, but I don't think it should mean accepting that they are in truth a different gender from the one that their chromosomes and their body declares. To do that would be to deny the truth, and we should be people of truth. It should mean making sure that trans people are treated with dignity in the workplace and in our neighbourhoods, standing up for them when that isn't the case. Being an advocate for them. It shouldn't mean putting the needs and safety and livelihoods of others at risk by, for example, forcing women to share toilets with trans men. It should mean being willing to listen to their struggles, being willing to pray for them, and encouraging them to seek Jesus and to know the hope and freedom that he alone can bring. It should mean being hospitable, warm, generous, welcoming in our homes as well as in the church, serving them as Christ served us. It shouldn't mean downplaying the cost of discipleship to someone identifying as a different gender to that in which they were born. What that looks like for any individual will depend on how far they've gone down that pathway of transition, but the cost is high and the path difficult, and we need to be honest about that. But what God has prepared for those who love him, what awaits those who take up their cross and follow Jesus, far outweighs any cost or inconvenience or struggle or persecution we might experience in this world. Friends, we need to have a good grasp of glory. One day Jesus will return, and this fallen world will be made new. On that great day, all pain and brokenness, along with all physical struggles and death and disease, will be forgotten. As all those who have trusted in Christ and followed him, we will see our Saviour face to face and enjoy eternity in his glorious presence. That is our great hope. That's what should spur us on. That's the good news of the gospel we have to offer. That's what trans people and gay people and single people and married people alike all need to hear. We need to live it out and speak it out. It is the better story of the gospel. Amen. Going to give you 3 or 4 minutes now with people around you to have a chat through these questions, and then once again I'm going to risk opening the floor to some things that you want to throw at me. Here are the questions. What has been your reaction to transgender people and trans ideology? Some of the stories that we talked about earlier on. Is there anything from the talk today that has helped you? And what question would you like to ask? 3 or 4 minutes with those around you. Off you go.